Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, which you can find if you're using the Pew Bibles on page 1151. Mark chapter 1 on page 1151. We'll begin this morning a series through this second gospel, and we will begin it today with Mark chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Give attention to God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts with wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Amen. This is God's word, and before we consider it together, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this gospel, for this account of Jesus' life, for this good news that you have entered our world of sin and of sickness and of rebellion, and that you have made a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we consider this passage this morning, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would minister among us, that you would exalt Jesus Christ in our affections and in our minds. And we ask that you would glorify him in our midst. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many of you will, I think, recognize the name Vince Lombardi as being one of the most famous and successful American football coaches in history. He coached the Green Bay Packers from the 1950s and 60s. And in the summer of 1961, he opened up the Green Bay training camp with a now a legendary anecdote. In front of his gathered team of professional, world-class football players, he stood before them and he picked up a football and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. Gentlemen, this is a football." He went on to explain and have his team practice and perfect the most basic techniques and aspects of the game. Maybe you're familiar with that account. You see, 6 months prior, in December of 1960, the Packers had lost the NFL championship game to the Philadelphia Eagles. And Lombardi was determined to start from scratch, not taking even the most basic aspects of the game for granted. His method was evidently successful. He won, I think, 5 championships in the next decade. We all understand the importance of starting with the basics. But I think we also appreciate the temptation that's there to assume or ignore or take for granted or be bored with the basics. In the Christian life and religion, I suppose that few things are more basic than the gospel. But it's the very fact that the gospel is so basic and foundational that makes us prone to neglect or ignore, or dare I say, even be bored with the gospel. We may say, oh, I love the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And yet we may be tempted to ignore the gospel and desire to move on to other things. Perhaps you fancy yourself a theologian, and you're tempted to spend your time wading in deeper doctrinal waters than the relative shallows of the gospel. Or maybe you're so concerned with Christian living and Christian practice that you're tempted to miss the starting point, to miss the basics of faith and repentance. Or maybe your problem is neither. Maybe you've lived in a Christian home or attended this Christian church, and you know that the gospel is basic. You know that it's foundational, but maybe you sort of feel like you missed that day of class. You missed that day of class where we went over the gospel, and you say, I'm not sure that I know it. A few weeks ago in the evening service in Romans 8, Adam encouraged us not to forget our gospel basics. And as we begin this series in Mark, we will be reminded again and again, not only of the foundational nature of the gospel, but of its absolute necessity for every facet and every aspect and every iota of the Christian life. And so the call of our passage, and I think really the call of the entire gospel of Mark, is to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came as a ransom for many. That's our main point this morning. Rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came as a ransom for many. And we'll look at this passage and this theme by considering three aspects of the gospel for us to understand and to rejoice in. First, in verses 1 through 3, see that the gospel is good news for you. Second, in verses 4 through 8, the gospel is not centered on you. I think I have the gospel is not about you in your bulletin outline. I think really we should say the gospel is not centered on you. And finally, in verses 9 to 13, the gospel shows God's triune love for you. That's our theme in our outline this morning. And so first, look with me at verses 1 to 3 and see that the gospel is good news for you. And I think that we should start this study of this passage in this book with a gospel definition. A gospel definition. When you discuss any idea, any concept, especially if it's sort of abstract and maybe not as concrete, it's important for us to define our terms. And our text is no different. Our passage begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You may perhaps know or remember that the most basic definition of gospel is good news. Mark is beginning his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and he says to his audience, he says that it is a gospel. It is good news. You see, gospel, it wasn't yet sort of a genre of biblical literature. A gospel was an announcement of good news. News. This word isn't original or unique to the scriptures. In the Roman world, military victories or important days in the life of the emperor were announced as being gospels. In the year 9 BC, the birthday of Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, was celebrated as signaling, quote, the beginning of good news for the world. The 18th birthday of the emperor, good news for the world. I think that our definitions of good news can be a little lacking. We may not have the hubris to call our birthdays good news for the world, but I still think that we can set the bar a little too low. A quick search of my email inbox revealed several announcements of good news. Dick's Sporting Goods emailed me, "Jonathan, good news. Your package has shipped." Oh, that's wonderful. Capital One let me know, "Good news, your check has deposited." That was a little better. Verbo announced, "Good news, that a new rewards loyalty program is starting soon." All of these things announced as good news. But Mark takes this term, known in the ancient world, and he applies it to the narrative of the most momentous event in the history of the world to that point, the incarnation, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is supremely concerned with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Mark's thesis, not just of our passage, but really again of the whole book, is that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, good news has come. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, good news has come. Throughout the rest of the book, Mark will be dealing with these two aspects of Jesus Christ, his person and his work. As a brief outline of the book in two halves, in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, through Mark 8, verse 30, the midpoint of a 16-chapter book, we will again and again be confronted with the question, who is Jesus? Who is this person, this man who can forgive sins and heal the sick? He says that he can bind the strong man, he can command the winds and the waves, he can cast out demons, he can raise the dead, he can make the blind see and the deaf hear and the dumb speak. Who is this man? And finally, Peter will answer this question. Mark 8:29, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who God promised to send to save his people." Who is Jesus? He's God's Messiah. And we'll see more about what that means in future weeks. From Mark 8:31 through the end of the book, we will again and again be confronted with the question, what did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? Why did God send his Messiah? In Mark 8:31, just after Peter's confession, it says, "And he," Jesus, "and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." Mark will show Jesus sort of correcting mistaken expectations about God's Messiah. And if there's a key verse for the latter half of the book, a key verse for understanding the work that Jesus came to do, I think that it's Mark 10:45, where Jesus says of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you're using the Pew Bible, I think that even the few introductory paragraphs identify that. That the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what is Mark's account or analysis of this account of Christ's ministry as this servant Savior? He calls it good news. That's our gospel definition, that in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, good news has come. But as we see that the gospel is good news for us, we should note not only our gospel definition, but we should also see God's gospel plan. God's gospel plan, Mark writes in verse 2, "as it is written in the prophets." As it's written in the prophets. See, Mark wants his audience to know that God is not haphazardly throwing together a plan of salvation. He's not messing around in the lab or messing around in the kitchen, throwing in this and that and seeing what can happen. He's not playing it by ear. No, the gospel was announced beforehand by the prophets. Mark strings together quotations from Malachi and Isaiah, also Exodus, but especially Malachi and Isaiah, showing that the gospel of Jesus Christ has always been the plan of God for his people. Isaiah shows that God was always planning, through the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord. God always planned for there to be a way for the gospel sermon of comfort, yes, comfort my people, to be preached to those who are in desperate need of God's comfort and of God's kindness and of God's grace. This was His plan. But I think that these Old Testament quotations also carry with them a word of warning. You see, Isaiah 40 is full of comfort. That's why we read it. It is good news. It is cause to rejoice that God has prepared the way for the Savior to come into the world, to publish peace, to save the people of God. But if Isaiah 40 is full of comfort, I think that Malachi 3, the other passage cited, it contains warnings. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Then verse 2 asks a question. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And Malachi tells how this Messiah will purify the people in the worship of God. And of course, that is good news. That's wonderful news. He goes on with a warning, Malachi 3, verse 5, that this coming Messiah says, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers." Boys and girls, that's someone who lies under oath. "Against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." We need to be clear from the outset that the good news of the gospel is good news for the humble and for the repentant. Who can stand at the coming of the Lord of hosts? Who can stand at the coming of the Lord Jesus? It's not the proud. It's not the haughty. It's not those who think that they are self-sufficient in themselves. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." The gospel is true. It is good news. And it is offered to you. But you must repent. You must repent. We'll see that throughout the rest of the book. The gospel is good news for the repentant. And we'll see that call to repentance, I think especially in the ministry of John the Baptist under our second heading, that the gospel is not centered on you. The gospel is good news for you, but the gospel is not centered on you. And we'll see this especially in verses 4 to 8. You can tell, I think, that compared with other gospel accounts, of especially of Matthew and Luke, Mark spends comparatively little time recording the ministry of John the Baptist. I think sometimes perhaps that's how John the Baptist would have wanted it. His ministerial MO was, "He must increase, I must decrease." But even in Mark's short account, we see two important principles of John's ministry. Two important principles of John's ministry. He would prepare people for Jesus, and he would point people to Jesus. First, we see that John prepared people for Jesus. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 43, John had a ministry that was uniquely preparatory. John called on people to repentance, to a change of their mind and their attitude in their actions. Like the Old Testament prophets, of whom John was the last, he showed his audience that their failures to keep God's law, and he also showed them the necessity of repentance and of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, signified by their baptism in the Jordan River. There's some debate about the nature of John's baptism, whether it was the same as the Christian sacrament of baptism that we practice. I don't want to get into that debate too much. Godlier and smarter theologians than I disagree. But I tend to think that a Christian sacrament of baptism can only be a sacrament after Christ instituted it at the end of his earthly ministry, Matthew 28. But John's baptism, it does overlap in that it was a confession on the part of the one being baptized that they were dirty and that they were in need of cleansing. It was a symbolic act. And that ministry of calling men and women and boys and girls to turn away from their sins and to turn towards God in repentance, that was John's preparation. He was tilling the soil of their hearts to receive the seeds of the gospel that would come with Jesus Christ. John prepared people for Jesus, preaching the word, calling people to repentance. And he was used by God to make a path in their hearts to receive the good news that would come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He prepared people for Jesus. But second, John pointed people to Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. And I think this is especially where we'll see that the gospel is not centered on us. John says, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." You see, John refused to compromise the subject or the content of the gospel for his own gain. He was an independently popular preacher. He amassed a huge audience. He had disciples who followed him as their rabbi. And yet he did not take this to himself. He was the first public prophet of God since the days of Malachi. But he always pointed people away from himself and to Jesus Christ. Paul's description of faithful gospel ministry was certainly true of John. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And friends, this truth, it must inform and shape our interactions with others. It needs to inform and shape our interactions with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, with our children who we raise in the fear and admonition of the world, and with our unbelieving friends and neighbors. We do not preach and celebrate ourselves. We do not go into the world with a gospel message that says, "You ought to repent and look more like me, and to think more like me and behave more like me." Friends, that's not good news. You are not the good news. The good news is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John called people to repent, but he did not call people to repent for not being like him. The gospel is not centered on you or your person or your work. Instead, we need to say with John, "He must increase and I must decrease." The gospel message is outward focused towards God and not towards ourselves. Surely we can say with the Apostle Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ," but only as I follow Christ. The gospel is not centered on you. The gospel message is not that you can find strength and happiness and salvation within yourself. No, the good news of Scripture and the good news that John the Baptist proclaimed was not that we find some kind of good news within ourselves, but that good news has broken into the world, again, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, so far we've seen that the gospel is good news for you, but that the gospel is not centered on you. And we'll move now to consider finally in verses 9 to 13 that the gospel shows God's triune love for you. The gospel shows God's triune love for you. And we'll see God's love for his people expressed in two scenes: Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation. First, we see God's love at Jesus. Baptism. Boys and girls, if any of you have a note sheet that was on the back table and you look at it, you can see that the catechism questions that we're looking at today, I think it's maybe 86 and 87. It's, I think, what is the second commandment? You remember, don't make images or idols of gods. Don't bow down to them or worship them. But if you can remember way, way back in your catechism, all the way, I think, to question 6, it asks this question. Are there more gods than one? Do you remember the answer? Are there more gods than one? No, there is only one God. Question 7, in how many persons does this one God exist? You can say it, how many persons? In 3 persons. Question 8, what are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Boys and girls, our passage is showing us something amazing. It shows us that God is 3 in 1. One God and 3 persons. That's actually one of the reasons why you shouldn't make images of God. You cannot capture that God is 3 in 1, but that's maybe beyond the scope of our sermon. I want you to see, boys and girls, that we have not invented this. We have not invented the Trinity. It's here in our passage. We see Jesus, the Son of God, who's prophesied as the Lord. We see God the Spirit descending like a dove, and we see the Father speaking. But our passage not only shows that God is 3 in 1, but it shows that each person in the Godhead has a special love for the other persons of the Godhead, but also a special love for His people. We see Christ's love. We see Christ's love in His identification with His people. Remember, John the Baptist said that he wasn't worthy to stoop down and tie the shoe of Jesus. And yet Jesus comes, like the repentant people from Jerusalem, to be baptized by John. This is part of the humiliation of Christ. You see, Mark doesn't have an extended birth narrative showing the low and the humble circumstances of Christ's incarnation and birth. Instead, Mark shows that the Son of God humbled Himself by being baptized by one of His creatures. Mark submitted Himself to submitted Himself to a baptism of repentance, even though He was holy and completely without sin. And why did He do this? Why receive a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins for which He was not guilty? It was so that He could identify with His sinful people. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, Jesus has not come in pomp and circumstance to lord it over men, but in lowliness and humility to save them. Here already He indicates how He will become our Savior. By standing in the river in whose water penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over His perfect being. His baptism inaugurates Him publicly into His role as the priest who bears away the sin of men in order to bring them forgiveness and salvation. Or another commentator says, Jesus comes to John as the true Israelite whose repentance is perfect. Jesus is representing His people, offering, as it were, on their behalf, perfect repentance. You see, our repentance isn't perfect. Sometimes we need to ask God's forgiveness for the last time that we repented, but it wasn't complete or it wasn't perfect. But Jesus offered on behalf of His people perfect repentance. Jesus came to the waters repenting for His people, showing the perfect repentance on behalf of His sinful people, showing that He would offer perfect obedience on behalf of His disobedient people, and showing that in time He would offer Himself as the perfect sacrifice, appeasing the justice of God on behalf of His cursed people. He's identifying with us. We see also the Spirit's love. The Spirit's love in equipping Jesus for His messianic mission. Verse 10 says, He saw the heavens parting. That's the same language that we sang about in Psalm 18, that God would rend the heavens or bend the heavens. We see that God is removing the distance between God and man in the incarnation. He saw the heavens departing and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. You see, the Spirit was pouring himself into Jesus Christ beyond measure so that Jesus could be fitted for his task as the suffering servant. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will not grow faint or discouraged." The Spirit comes down to strengthen and equip Jesus for his task. Even though the Spirit loved the Son, because the Spirit also loved the people of God, he equipped the Son for a ministry that would result in the humiliation and the death of the Son, so that we could receive that same Spirit. We see the Spirit's love. We can see also a demonstration of the Father's love. Although I think really we see it in relief of the Father's love for the Son. We read in verse 11, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son.'" I think here the Father's language, it really should draw our minds back in Scripture. To speak of Jesus as the beloved Son draws our minds back to Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember Genesis 22:2? God said to Abram, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Your only son whom you love. And what was Abraham to do? Offer him on a mountain. We know that God tested Abraham's faith and saw that Abraham was willing and said, "No, you don't need to do it. I will provide the sacrifice." But ultimately, we know that unlike Abraham, God would actually give his son, his only son and beloved son, to be a ransom for many. To say of Jesus that he's the Son in whom I am well pleased, it echoes the love of God for the servant of the Lord. Again, from Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Well pleased and in whom my soul delights. They're really parallel phrases in the Greek translation. The Father is identifying Jesus as his beloved Son and as his suffering servant. And the Father shows his approval of Jesus' messianic mission to save sinners like you. And like me, he says, "I'm pleased with you." This is unfathomable love. Because the Father loved the Son so much, and yet he sent him to die. 1 John 4:9. "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." This is God's love toward us, that he gave us his Son. Christ's baptism, the beginning of his ministry, is a picture of us, for us, of the love of God, that he would provide in his Son the servant who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's love at Jesus' baptism. But we also see specifically Jesus' love at his temptation. Jesus' love at his temptation. Just as Jesus' baptism showed his identification with his people, perhaps more so we see that identification with his people here as Jesus goes out into the wilderness. You remember it was in the wilderness that the descendants of Abraham were really constituted as the nation of Israel. In Exodus 19, he makes them a kingdom of priests and a treasured possession for God. But he also called them to obedience. Exodus 19 is followed by Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And yet we know Israel never lived up to this. Israel never lived up to their calling to be God's faithful son. And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness, not for 40 years of wandering, but for 40 days to offer that obedience that Israel ought to have offered. He goes out into the wilderness as a second Adam. Adam in the garden disobeyed, but Christ in the wilderness obeys the holy law of God. He shows his love by being successful, where we have only failed. But I think that Mark's account of Jesus' temptation, I think it has one more piece of encouragement to offer us. Mark records something in verse 13 that is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, in any of the other gospel accounts. He says that Jesus was with the wild beasts. That's kind of a strange phrase. It's a little bit confusing. He was with the wild beasts. What does this mean? I think that if we didn't say much by way of introduction to Mark's gospel, but if we consider Mark's original setting and Mark's original audience, I think that we can piece together what he means here, or why, not what he means, but why he included this scene of Jesus being with the wild beasts. There's a strong and reliable tradition dating back to the early 2nd century that this book of Mark was written by John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas and the friend of Peter and Paul. You see, Mark's gospel is anonymous. He doesn't identify himself, but the church has recognized since the early 2nd century that this is Mark writing. And also that Peter, that the Apostle Peter, was Mark's primary source of material. Peter calls Mark his son in 1 Peter 5:13, where it's hinted at that they are in Rome together. Scholars usually date the book to around the mid-60s AD. Why do I say all this? Well, that's standard sermon series introduction fare. No. I say this because if Mark is writing in the mid-60s to a largely Roman church, Mark is writing to a people who are facing fierce persecution. Fierce persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. Mark's audience was being tempted to renounce the faith. Mark's audience had seen Peter and Paul martyred. And Mark is writing to a people who would have literally seen their Christian friends and their Christian families torn to bits and eaten by animals in the Roman arena. They knew what it was to be with the wild beasts. And Mark is saying to this persecuted people who are being tempted to renounce the faith, he's saying, you are walking where your Savior walked. You are walking where your Savior walked. He's saying your persecutions, your trials are no evidence that God has forgotten. Certainly they are no evidence that God does not love you. God loved his son and he sent him into the wilderness to suffer. And God has called his people to suffer also, humiliation and persecution. We may not literally be with the wild beasts, but we do walk as pilgrims through this wilderness. It's called a valley of tears. God will one day make it a spring with showers of blessings, Psalm 84. But in the meantime, we have this comfort that our Savior and our elder brother walked in this valley first. He was with the wild beasts before his people were. The same Spirit who indwelt him for his mission indwells us for our Christian pilgrimage. And the same angels who minister to him, God has charged to minister to us in our pilgrimage. This is the beginning of the gospel. Gospel basics. That's what we've seen this morning. That in the person and work of Jesus Christ, good news has come. Good news for us. Good news that does not center on us. And good news that God has a triune love for us. And certainly, friends, I think that's cause for us to rejoice. Cause for us to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came as a ransom for many. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. God, we do thank you, and we praise you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ left heaven, left the bosom of the Father, left that world of love so that he could come down, be humbled, be tempted where we have failed, receive a baptism of repentance that he did not need, to go before us as the forerunner of our salvation. We thank you and we praise you, Lord Jesus, for the incarnation. We thank you for your life and ministry. And we ask, Lord Jesus, as we think about the mighty things that you have done, that you would work in us greater faith, greater obedience. For any here, God, who do not know your Son, we ask that you would give them faith, open their eyes, so that they could see in Jesus Christ that you have made a way of salvation for sinners. And God, we ask that you would hear our prayers and do this for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.